Please turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Today we will begin reading in verse 7 all the way to the end of the chapter. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit is saying, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold fast our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who hated, who heard, and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. In human history, there has been no migration at a national scale like the Exodus from Egypt. I know of no event in which possibly 2 million people were rescued from slavery at once. And I say at once because Moses entering Egypt, showing 10 signs, to the day that Israel marched out of Egypt was a very, very narrow window of time. It happened within days. Nothing like this has ever occurred in the history of the nations. And not only that, they were not only rescued from slavery at once, but they set out for a new land. That is, they were not wandering around without a clue as to where they were going. They had a plan. There was a plan in place, a plan that God made for them. There's nothing like it in the history of the nations. 430 years of living in Egypt came to an end in the night of the Passover. But after another 40 years, only two persons remained of those who had left Egypt. And the trail of that generation was lined with nearly 2 million makeshift graves in the desert. And this text now delivers a grisly epitaph. Died in unbelief. Written on every one of those makeshift graves. Died in unbelief. And yet the author's ultimate agenda is not to reminisce. It's not to tell stories for the sake of entertainment or amusement or just to pass the time. He's haunted. Haunted by the distinct possibility that he sees of a repetition of the tragedy of Israel in this congregation, the congregation that he addresses. Like ancient Israel during the Exodus, he sees them as pilgrims, having left one life for another. They were now en route to a destination, delivered from slavery to sin, slavery to Satan, slavery to the fear of death. They had begun the journey to the heavenly rest, promised to all God's children. And like Israel in the desert, and this is tragic, like Israel in the desert, they now showed unmistakable signs of deterioration, and they were in danger of not finishing the pilgrimage because of unbelief. So the writer quotes from an Old Testament text that he knows very well. And by the way, and I will make this point later, the readers knew very well too, very familiar with this text. He quotes from an Old Testament text, Psalm 95, a psalm which provides scriptural testimony for Israel's failure to enter the promised land in order to launch an exhortation that traces the sin of unbelief which so characterized the wilderness generation. If there is one thing that you can say about that generation, it is written on their grave sites, died in unbelief. But Psalm 95 is not only quoted as a historical illustration. Its words are introduced by a phrase that effectively removes the distance between the past and the present, as the Holy Spirit is saying. Now, this writer could have said, as David used to say, he could have said, as the Psalms used to say, as he says in other places, or as he also says, a certain person says in a certain place, it stands written. But this phrase transfers the warning of the psalm directly to the congregation in its precarious situation. This is what the Holy Spirit is saying to you, here and now. And the first word of this quotation, today, is to be heard in concert with this introduction. Today means today. Today means here and now. And this psalm now, activated in this peculiar fashion, in this skillful rhetorical fashion, is addressing me and is addressing you, all of us. This is what the Holy Spirit is saying to you here and now. Today you hear His voice. Do not let it fall on deaf ears. Do not let it be met with unbelief. Today you hear His voice. Don't be misled by the person who speaks here or the man that you see. Today you hear His voice. The entire passage is a warning against unbelief. And this warning is structured in three parts. The text considers unbelief in terms of its cause, unbelief in terms of its manifestation, unbelief in terms of its consequence. But before we go on to talk about unbelief under these three headings, we mustn't fail to see the obvious. According to this author, according to this Bible passage, unbelief is not a sin committed by people outside the church, but by those within. Unbelief is not ignorance, but a willful rejection of what we have seen and heard from God. Psalm 95, for example, reflects upon a time frame of 40 years. Now just imagine this, 40 years of your life in which you see miraculous signs of God, maybe not every day, but every week. Well, actually, you would see miraculous signs every day because the very food that you put into your body is manna. And it doesn't grow on trees. It comes down from heaven. Every morning, it's there. And on Friday night, there is twice as much manna so that you can live and eat through the Sabbath without getting hungry, without having to think about food. You would observe these things for 40 years. And let's not forget, during this time frame of 4 decades, they also heard the Word of God. Maybe not every day, but they heard the Word of God. They had abundant revelation and responded with disobedience. This is the historical precedent. And based upon it now comes the warning. This is a warning passage to every generation of Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ. Unbelief, as the author defines it, is to have ample exposure to the revelation of God, to the Word of God, and to say, but I'd rather go another way. For now, I'm just associating. Well, I won't get too serious about my faith until I get married. Or when I have children. That's when it wouldn't hurt to have a little more religion, a little more morality, a little more Christian discipline in the home. Or when the children are out of the house, things will be a little more quiet. And that's when I will be deeply involved in the kingdom of God. I can already see myself serving very faithfully, giving myself. Or when I retire. I retire. And then things really quiet down. That's when I have a lot of time on hand. That's when I will get serious about my faith. Ample revelation plus an unresponsive attitude equals unbelief. That's how the author sees it. Now, with this caveat, we've already begun to broach the first point of this sermon, the cause of unbelief. The cause of unbelief among professing Christians, that is, people who are churched, people in the Church of Jesus Christ, the cause of unbelief is the deceitfulness of sin. Sin would not be so powerful if it was not so deceitful. Let me draw your attention to 3:8. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And the root of this hardening of heart is then identified in 3:13. Take a look at this. 3:13, hear the same vocabulary of hardening or being hardened echoes the earlier appeal of the psalm, harden not your heart. Except that here, the beginning, or rather the cause of this process of hardening is attributed to the deceitfulness of sin. As we read here, one is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. Brothers and sisters, I think we all know this by experience. The deceitfulness of sin is frequently underestimated in that we think that we've got things under control, things are contained, and that we think we know what we are doing, we know where we are heading. And just like the person who was deceived by thinking there is no need to be too serious about the faith today, but rather to get serious tomorrow or in years to come when a new chapter of my life opens up. Because this person assumes that today always involves a tomorrow, which is not true. It never has been and never will be. so also the person who sits under the hearing of the Word of God, who is at home among the people of God, and says, it still works for me. I take drugs or I get drunk only once a week. I can handle it. I lie. Yeah, but only when I am tired. I lie only because I'm depressed or when I am scared. I meddle with pornography. But every now and then, I'm not an addict, you ought to know. I absent myself from the gathering of God's people as often as I can, preferring to do other things instead, but that doesn't mean anything. I secretly hate and despise people in the body of Christ. But hey, can't love everyone. And if truth be told, I really cannot stand the preaching of God's word. And I'm always struggling with thinking about other things and struggling with falling asleep. But that's the preacher's fault. That says nothing about me and my condition. And finally, there are plenty of folks I see that are worse than I am. The deceitfulness of sin. Brothers and sisters, the deceitfulness of sin clouds our judgment. It clouds our understanding. And so causes and reinforces unbelief, which then leads to acts of unfaithfulness. All the sins that you can list in this world, they're only symptoms of one and the same disease. Yeah, but where does unfaithfulness, or rather unbelief, where does it operate? Always in the heart, says 3:8. Always in the heart. If it wasn't for the heart of man, there would be no place for sin in this world. Sin doesn't grow on trees. Sin is not planted in the dirt so that it may grow into a bush. There is only one place in all the world where sin can grow, where sin can thrive. It's in my heart. It's in your heart. It's in the heart of a human creature like you and me. And by the same token, 3:12, take a look at this, a further affirmation of this principle. 3:12 speaks of an evil, unbelieving heart. Every manifestation of unbelief is sin. Make no mistake about it. And it originates in the thoughts of a sinful heart. Jesus says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, slander. These are the things that defile a person. Sin has a contaminating effect, or as this text now uses the imagery of hardening, it has a hardening effect on the heart. And this brings us to our second point. Apart from the many sins that Jesus lists in Matthew 15:19, the passage that I just quoted for you, and apart from the sins that we listed on our own, what is the chief manifestation of unbelief? How does it show? The chief manifestation of unbelief is a heart hardened against the truth, hardened against the voice of the Holy Spirit. This is why the author begins with this quotation. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Remember, according to this passage, unbelief is a sin committed not by people out there, but by people within the church. People who are churched. People who have been under the hearing of God's word, who've been worshiping together, who've been praying together, reading their Bible together. Thus, a Christian who harbors lustful thoughts can only do so against the testimony of this word. And a Christian who fails to protect the good name of another person through insinuation
or through gossip, or through listening to gossip, letting it go on unchallenged. A person who fails to protect the good reputation of another person can only do so against the voice of the Holy Spirit. And it makes sense, doesn't it, if I may say so? Does it not stand written, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God? If then faith is generated by hearing the Word of God, unbelief manifests itself precisely by refusing to listen, refusing to submit to God's Word. Beloved, when it comes to God's Word, we ought not only to be doormats, we ought to be slipping under the feet of God's Word. So, what happens when Mr. Jones is getting used to living in secret sin? He's done it once, he's more likely to do it again. Over time, a hardening of the heart sets in by which feelings of guilt and remorse, or rather I should say, feelings of repentance that are still generated by the testimony of the Word of God, they are being dulled, they're being suppressed. The sin is no longer seen in all of its gravity. It's no longer seen in its ugliness and offensiveness to a holy God. And as a result, Mr. Jones arranges himself with it. Mr. Jones lives with it. Mr. Jones lives in it. Every now and then, the Word of God still reaches him like a horn in the midst of the fog of his sin. But if he does not act upon it immediately and decisively, as Jesus used to say, if your eye offends you, out with it. If your hand offends you, off with it. If he does not act upon it immediately and decisively, the process will continue to unfold. And Mr. Jones, by the way, may still be sitting next to you in the church, or Mrs. Jones, for that matter. He may still attend his church, but he doesn't worship. And everything about it has a hollow ring to it. He's unengaged. Unengaged. And this indicates that his heart is hardened against the truth which calls us to worship. By the way, do you remember how this worship service started this morning? How the preacher, in a broken English and a broken voice, read the words of Psalm 95. Psalm 95, the text that is quoted in this passage, is a call to worship. And it was a text that the readers or the addressees of this letter knew very well. It was one of eight psalms, Psalm 95, one of eight psalms that were used in the Kabbalat Shavat, as it used to be called, namely the call to worship in synagogue worship. Like we, they had a call to worship at the beginning of their worship. It was a Friday night, you would go to the synagogue, and then you would hear one of eight psalms as an introductory call to worship. So that if you grew up in a synagogue, and the addressees of this letter did, they were Hebrews, you would have heard this psalm six, maybe even seven times a year, depending on how the psalms were positioned in the lecture. That means, over the years, you would have known this psalm by heart. Now, let me say this again, lest we miss the point. Psalm 95 is a call to worship. It begins with these beautiful words that you heard earlier today. Come into his presence with thanksgiving. Come into his presence with joy. And halfway through the psalm, clouds move in, and darkness descends, and the rest of the psalm is a warning. And you may well ask the question, as I do too, a warning. That's a strange way to invite people to come to worship. But it does make sense, because we are called to come to worship. We are invited to come into God's very living room, into his presence. but don't come unengaged, is the warning of Psalm 95. Don't come unengaged, because God hates worship that is empty. Worship that does not bring the whole person as a sacrifice, as an offering of faith. So what happens when the hardening of heart continues? What happens when the hardening of heart continues unchecked? What is the ultimate consequence of unbelief? Well, here comes 3:12, stating that an evil, unbelieving heart causes us to fall away, that is, apostatize from the living God. Later in the epistle, by the way, the author will say that this process of hardening can reach a point of no return. So that the person who is so hardened against the truth can no longer be renewed to repentance. All that remains is death. What's the ultimate consequence of unbelief? It's to die in it. Unbelief ends in death because, as this text says, God's wrath flares against unbelief. And God's wrath causes people to remain in their sin. He gives them up to it so that they may die in it. That's a hard teaching, isn't it? Psalm 95 speaks of this sobering reality. By mentioning a frightful divine oath in 3:11, this oath goes back to a specific incident during the wilderness sojourn, the Exodus. And the author includes this oath because he knew that when this oath was uttered by God, Israel had reached that point of no return, where they could no longer be renewed to repentance, where their unbelief had been festering and festering and festering for months and months, and they could not be reclaimed. Numbers 14:21-23, if you care to take the reference, records this solemn oath because the people, having sinned all along, from the day that they left Egypt, they had been sinning. They are characterized as a stiff-necked and rebellious generation. They had now filled up the measure of their apostasy. They had reached the point of no return. What had happened? Well, this oath was sworn in a location called Kadesh Barnea. At Kadesh Barnea, the people of God had reached the brink of the promised land. It was just under 2 years after they had set out from Egypt. They didn't have to walk around in the wilderness for 40 years. They could have ended it right there and crossed the border to the promised land. What do? Well, they send spies into the land to scout it out and to find out, what is it like? How do we go into it? How do we navigate it? And the spies come back with the fruit of the land and they say, this is a good land. This is just as God has said, but the inhabitants, they're too tall. They're too powerful. They have cities that are walled up to heaven. We don't stand a chance against them. So rather than trusting in God's word, who said again and again and again, I give you this land, I give you this land, I give you this land, I am Yahweh, your God. Rather than trusting in God's word, they were afraid. And they refused to take up arms and fight for the land of Canaan. Instead, they said, enough of this. We have a democracy here. Let's appoint a new leader. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to our former life. And after so many acts of rebellion, God says to Moses, step aside, and I will blast them off the planet. And Moses falls down before God and he intercedes for the people of God as he had done on previous occasions. So he does again, and God listens to him again and he relents. But only insofar as he will not destroy the people on the spot Instead, he swears an oath. And this oath is a death sentence. This oath says that I will never forgive. They will never enter this land. But they will wander in the wilderness. They will go back. They will wander in the wilderness until every one of them is dead. And this is how the author says it in the final verse of our chapter. They could not enter because of their unbelief. Now, think of the Hebrews, who contemplated a return to Judaism. They contemplated a return to the synagogue. A return to the synagogue. Let's just understand this properly. A return to the synagogue would mean a life without Jesus. It would mean to deny that God has climactically revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, through whom he also speaks in these last days. Not through prophets, not through wise men, through Jesus Christ, through his Spirit. A return to the synagogue is a denial of the God of the Old Testament, therefore, who has now revealed himself in Jesus. And what they thought to be a return to the faith of their fathers, essentially now we are worshiping the same God that we always worshiped, is a falling away from the living God, and there is only one living God. And a falling away from the living God is to descend into idolatry. That is to worship a God of your own imagination. It's a God minus Jesus Christ. It's a God of the Old Testament minus the New Testament. It's a God of your own imagination. Now, maybe you say what I feel. There's no way that I would have done that. But you must recognize the deceitfulness of sin, brothers and sisters. It can destroy you. First, it will harden your heart against the truth. You find reasons not to hear it. And when, since this is not beyond you, it's not beyond me, and when there is no correction, and when the process goes unchecked, the consequence of unbelief is to die in it, and there will be no return. Why am I saying this? Why am I saying these things? I know that I will only get myself into trouble with you. Why is the Holy Spirit saying these things? Why did the author say these things? Because it doesn't need to be so. Unbelief can be averted. It does not need to be so. Unbelief can be averted, and this is what verse 13 says we must do in order to avert unbelief. Now, there are other things that you could say, but this is what the text says. So let's stick with the text. Exhort one another every day while it is called today. You need frequent contact with fellow Christians in the body of Christ. Every one of us must avoid spiritual isolation. For believe you me, Satan wants to have you alone in secrecy. Avoid spiritual isolation. And what this verse, verse 13, says, and what the author will make abundantly clear, even clearer than this, later on, is that I need you. I need you. I need the church to hold me accountable. It is a hard saying. I don't like it. I know you don't. And that's not only because we are sinners. Because that's what sinners do. Sinners go into hiding. They want to protect their private sphere because it is in that private sphere that they can also embrace sin. come into the light, come out into the open, it's over. It is a hard saying, not only because we are sinners, but it is a hard saying because in this part of the world and in this particular time, we are living in a world of free agents. We are taught that we are free agents, living in a society of free agents, a society that cultivates privacy, a society that cultivates individualism and a certain kind of hatred of institutional authority, therefore also the authority of the church. It's inevitable. But we do need the church because we are not as strong as we think that we are. And if I am zealous about casting off my sins, and if I am zealous about putting off the old man, and if I am zealous about putting on the new man, and putting on Jesus Christ, which is what the Holy Spirit does in every believer, in everyone who is healthy, and in every healthy body of Christ, in every healthy church. If I am zealous about these things, then I need the community that God created for this purpose to help me. If the Spirit works in me, then I can expect to see a willingness to accept outside counsel. And not only when I agree, because what is submission? The Bible says submit to one another. Submit to your elders. What is submission if it means submit when you agree? The term is emptied of its meaning. And if the Spirit works within me, I can expect to see a willingness to inconvenience my schedule, a willingness to confess embarrassing things because I love the truth more than I love myself. And if the Spirit works within me, I can expect to see a willingness to make financial sacrifices or lose friends or end relationships. The writer uses the verb parakaleo to describe this interaction among the members of that church. Now, the ESV translates it as exhort. This is appropriate, given the overall tone of the passage and the danger the Hebrews were facing. But, of course, the word has a much wider range of meaning. It can mean to encourage. Encouragement. It can mean to come alongside of another one. It can mean to comfort, to console another. And it can mean to exhort. Whatever meaning may be activated in a given context, the purpose always remains the same. It's God's purpose. Beloved, I'm not telling you this because I'm hung up on it. It's God's purpose for His people that we remain engaged in each other's lives for good, for sanctification, for this is God's will for us. Once again, it's a hard saying. But should God be disturbed by this? He knows what His children need. And if, as we said last week, if you remember, if His house is a family, God being our father, you being my sister, you being my brother. If God's house is a family, what family is there in which sister and brother do not encourage each other? What family is there in which sister and brother do not comfort and, yes, if necessary, also lovingly challenge each other? But turn a blind eye to sin and leave each other alone for the sake of not invading one's privacy. It's not a healthy family. It's not a family that can truly say, we love each other. And if you give me enough time to think about it, I will come to the conclusion, over the head of my own folly, it's not a family in which I want to grow up. Now, the text closes talking about our share in Christ. We share in Christ. Your share in Christ is like an investment in Wall Street, so to speak. It includes all that you have in Him. And it includes all that you will have in Him, all that He will do for you. And in order to attain to the fullness of the yield of this share in Christ, this share in the heavenly realm where Christ is, we must hold on to our confidence. That's another way of speaking of faith. We must hold on to our confidence firm to the end. The people who turned back to Egypt did not do this. And if, for the sake of the argument, allow me to say, the people who returned to Judaism, I don't know whether they really did, but if they did, if they returned to Judaism, they did not do this. But you, where will you go? Don't be discouraged. Don't draw back. Don't return to a former life or just enough of it so that you might feel more comfortable with the way things are going. Do not harden your heart. Rather, renew your resolve to walk worthy of Christ's calling. And what is most important about our lives are not the defeats and the failures of yesterday. What is most important is how we respond to them. The righteous man falls 7 times, but rises up again. For you who believe, there's only one way. You cannot go back. You cannot turn around. There is only one way, and that is forward in the direction of Christ and of the rest that He has promised. And anyone who continues on his pilgrimage, and anyone who continues on her path to the promised land, that person does also have God's word, I will be with you. I will go with you. And anyone who continues in sin, and anyone who refuses to repent, must also hear this warning. There is a distinct possibility of repeating the tragedy of ancient Israel. And if things may look bleak for you, if things may look bad, your confidence in Christ, your faith in Christ, your hope in Him will never disappoint you. If you hold firm to the end. Christ Himself is the perfect example for this. There's no better example than Christ. Have you ever heard the unusual account of how the news of the Battle of Waterloo reached England? The word was carried first by ship, of course, to the southern coast of England, and from there it was to be relayed through silken flag signals. And when the report was received at Winchester, the flags on the Cathedral of Winchester, they began to spell it out. It said, Wellington defeated. But before this message could be completed, a thick fog moved in, and the rest of the message was lost. The people who had seen this fragmentary signal descended into gloom and despair as this news made its way through the countryside. But when the fog was lifted, it became clear that the signals had actually spelled out the glorious message. Wellington defeated the enemy. And in the same way, Jesus Christ's burial looks like a defeat. It looks like the end of the road, but it was an incomplete message. It was not the whole message. The message wasn't complete until the stone was rolled away and Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And this is how it is with you, because you are to follow Jesus Christ. You are made like unto him, just as he was made like unto you. You, on your pilgrimage to the rest that you will inherit, you will also see bad days. You will also feel that you've reached the end of the rope, and you will feel that there is no tomorrow. But if you hold fast, even over the head of your unbelief, if you hold fast your confidence, there will always be another day. And finally, the day of days, when you go home to be with him, hold firm to the end your confidence, and you will obtain your share in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our share in Jesus Christ. And we know in whom we have believed, that he who has begun a good work in us is also able and will finish what he has begun. Work in us, O Holy Spirit. Refresh us with your presence, with the testimony of Jesus, that we may be enlivened, that we may be encouraged. And let this life then also spill over into our relationships, that we may encourage, that we may comfort, and if necessary, exhort one another every day as it is still called today. Lest there be an evil, unbelieving heart hardened against the truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.